Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Well, back in the 5th century BC, there was a Greek philosopher, and his name was Protagoras, or for those less Hellenically inclined, Protagoras. Now, Protagoras, we don't know a lot about him. We only have a few things that he said, but you may have heard one of the things that he said. It's a very famous line that's been around, you know, for quite a while, and you may have heard it. This is what he said. Man is the measure of everything. And what he meant was that human beings determine what is real and what is not real. We're it. Reality is measured against us. If we say that's that, it's that. If we say that's not that, it isn't that. Human beings are everything. We are godlike. Man is the measure of absolutely everything. That was Protagoras. More recently, there's been an Australian philosopher, a guy called Peter Singer. He teaches in America, and he's also a philosopher, and he actually has a very different message about human beings. He says that human beings are in no way superior to the animals. In fact, we are just another animal. We're a sophisticated animal, but we're just another animal. That's really all we are. We're part of the animal kingdom. And this has led Peter Singer to make certain statements about ethics and the way that we human beings should relate to each other. In particular, one of his hobby horses is euthanasia, as a result of his particular view. Now, here you've got two completely different views. On the one hand, one says man is the best. Man is superior to anything else that's out there, and we determine reality. And the other view says, no, human beings are just an animal. That's really all we are. Who's right? Well, we need to ask ourselves, where do we fit into the scheme of things? How do we compare to the animals? Where do we fit within this universe, within the grand scheme of things? And Genesis 1 begins to give us an answer. It doesn't give us the whole answer. For that, we're going to have to dip into the New Testament, and we will do that this morning. But we're going to start in Genesis 1 and see what God himself says, the way God sets humanity up. See what we can say there, and then we'll move on into the New Testament to see a bigger picture. Well, we've read Genesis 1. You're probably quite familiar with it by now. You may have read it before as well. God creates the world, and he takes 6 days to create everything. And on the 7th day, he rests. That's the basic storyline of Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 as well. Now, regardless of where you fit into the evolution debate, that is, did human beings evolve from primates, or did God create us as is in our current form? Regardless of where you fit in that debate, which side you take, one of the things that we can say about Genesis 1 is it's not really telling us about the order in which God created the world. Instead, it's telling us about the orderliness that God has created in this world. So it's not meant to be read like a textbook, a scientific textbook in that way. What it's trying to tell us is God has set up the universe, and the universe fits together in a very neat way. Nature works because God has made it work. And so the world is very orderly. Everything has its place within the grand scheme of things. And so as we read through Genesis 1, what we see is in the first 3 days, God separates out 3 different domains. He creates the land, he separates the land from the sea, and then he separates that from the sky. And so you've got these 3 distinct domains. And then over the next 3 days, God proceeds to fill each of those domains with stuff that's appropriate to it. So in the sea, he puts fish. It's where they belong. It's where they work. Fish belong in the sea. He puts birds in the air. Birds fly. They're up in the air. And he creates the land. And he puts animals and reptiles and, you know, creepy crawly things over the earth. Everything has its proper place, and God has put everything in its proper place. So by the time we get to the end of the sixth day, everything is pretty much done. The whole world is done. You've got everything in its right place. God could have finished there, but he doesn't. God continues on, and he creates one more big thing, humanity. See, God recognizes that how is the world meant to function just kind of on its own? God needs to direct it. The world, the universe needs to be directed, and so God creates humanity to have dominion over all of creation. And that's what God puts human beings there for. God owns all of creation. It's his. He made it, he designed it, he thought it up, he created it, he made it happen. Creation belongs to him. But God has installed humanity over the rest of creation as his stamp of ownership. How do we know that God owns the world? Primarily because of human beings. Humans are therefore fundamentally different to the rest of creation. We are not just another sophisticated animal. Regardless of what you think about the evolution debate, we are not just another animal. God has created us distinct from the rest of the creation. And the way he has distinguished us is by creating us in his image. Nothing else in all of creation reflects God the way human beings do. Not even our closest supposed relatives, the monkeys. They do not reflect the image of God the way we human beings do. Now, this causes us to ask a very important question. What is this image of God? Why is it so important? As you read about the creation of humanity in Genesis 1, the writer is at pains to say human beings are made in the image of God. What's it about? What does that mean? If we want to know what it means to be human beings, we have to figure out what the image of God means. So we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about that, the image of God. So what is it? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it's not. The image of God is not about looking like God. It's not as though God actually does look like us, you know, that he's got limbs, legs, he's got a face, that kind of thing. The Bible will often talk about God as though he's like that, but that's just a way that we can understand about God. There was another Greek philosopher, Xenophanes, or for the less Hellenically inclined, Xenophanes. This guy was around 500 BC, and this is what one of the things that he said. The Africans say that their gods are flat-nosed and black. The Thracians say that their gods have blue eyes and red hair. But if cattle or horses or even lions had hands and could draw and could sculpt just like humans, then the horses would draw their gods like horses. And the cattle would draw their gods like cattle. And they would each give their gods bodies shaped just like their own. Xenophanes was saying that in the ancient world, which had many, many gods, all the gods looked just like the human beings. We were just projecting our own ideas into the divine realm, and so the gods always looked like human beings. You look at Greek mythology, Zeus, he's just an angry Greek. But that's not what the God of the Bible is like. The God of the Bible is spirit. The God of the Bible is not physical, as though he'd have some kind of shape. No, that's not what the God we're talking about. That's not what he's like. In the ancient world, people who worshipped the multitude of their gods, they would create their own gods. They would get a chunk of stone or wood, they would carve it into a particular shape, and they'd put it in the temple and then bow down to it. What kind of God is that? A God that you make in your own image. And then you turn around and worship it? You get to Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42, and it just ridicules the entire idea of making a god yourself and then bowing down to it. It's just absolutely ludicrous. What does God do? What does the real God do? He creates something in his own image, human beings, and puts them in the world. in the ancient world, that's a bit like saying this entire world is a temple dedicated to God. And the image of God is us. This entire world is dedicated to Him, and we reflect Him in this world in a way that no other creature does. The image of God is about reflecting God's nature, His character, His purposes, His values, His standards, His ethics. That's what it means to be in the image of God. There's a bit more that we can say about being in the image of God. Two things. To be in the image of God means to rule creation and to be in relationship. To rule creation and to be in relationship. Let's talk about that just a little bit. First of all, rule. There's a picture coming up on the screen. In the ancient world, when a king would conquer a new territory, one of the ways that he established his rule over this new territory was to put his image in that territory. And so everyone amongst those conquered people would look at the image and know who the ruler was. This happened all over the ancient world. And so the image of the emperor, the king, whoever it was always revered because it was a symbol of his rule, of his sovereignty over a particular place and a particular people. Now, when God creates humanity, he doesn't create a statue, a lifeless thing, a motionless thing that can't talk, that can't breathe. No, because that would just not reflect who God is. God's not lifeless. God's not motionless. God's not unintelligent. He creates an image that's like him in that it moves, it lives, it breathes, it thinks, it's intelligent. If it's going to reflect God accurately, it has to do those things. And so we as human beings are all of those things. We are intelligent beings. We can think. We can make decisions. We are in relationship. We're active. We're not passive. And God rules the world through human beings. Just like in the ancient world, the king couldn't be in all his realm at once, and so he set up the statue there and there and there just to remind people who was in charge. The way God has set that up in creation is with us. We are the ones who mediate God's rule over creation. Now, as soon as we start talking about ruling, we start to think perhaps of the old saying, power corrupts. We're used to bad rulers. We've got plenty of examples of them right throughout history. To put someone into power is always a risk, because as human beings we can get it wrong, and so often we have. But if we are to reflect God's rule, we need to ask the question, well, what's God's rule actually like? At this stage of the Bible, we're one chapter in. There's not a lot to go by at this stage, but we can say something about what God's rule is like, even at this early stage. What can we say? You read chapter 1 of Genesis and you have to say God's rule is good. Actually, it's very good. See, God's rule is, first of all, creative. God thought up creation. It was his idea. All of it. In all its breadth. He thought it up. That's some mind. And he orders it. He puts it together in such a fantastic way. It holds together so well. And it expresses his own character, his own creativity, his own intelligence. So if we're to reflect God's rule, we also need to rule creatively. Now, we create not in the same way God does, completely out of nothing. We can't do that. We're not God. But we can invent. We can think of new things. We can adapt our ways. We find new ways of working within this world. We study our world. We find out how it works. We find new ways of doing things. We research stuff. We have science to look into things, to tell us how things work. We create technologies to make our lives easier, to make things work better for us. We express ourselves in things like art, in paintings, in sculptures, in cooking. You like MasterChef? It's a great show. We are expressing our God-given nature in creating, in coming up with new things. God's rule is also benevolent. It's good. It's life-promoting. As you read through Genesis 1, at every single stage, God says, this is good. This is really good. And he creates life. So many different forms of life. Every single species or animal, you know, how many of them are there in the world? We just can't count them all. There's so many. At every point, God is life-giving, life-promoting. So what's our rule meant to be like if we're to reflect God's character, God's rule? Our rule, our management of this world is to be life-promoting, life-sustaining, life-giving. And so we need to make decisions that are for the best. Decisions that promote life. We need to think of ideals and aim for them because they are the best standards to have. We shouldn't settle for just mediocre standards. No, if God has created us in his image and wants us to reflect his character, then we think of the best thing and we aim for it. And we engage with this world, this fantastic world that God has created, and we manage it well. You watch a wildlife documentary with David Attenborough. Is it David or Richard? I can't remember which one's the director and which one's the wildlife guy. Anyway, whichever Attenborough it is, you watch his wildlife documentaries and you marvel at this world that God has created. And then read Genesis and you see God says, this is yours, take care of it. We are to look after this world. We're not to exploit it for selfish means. We are actually to look after it and sustain it because in the end, that's for our own good as well. So that means our politicians should come up with good environmental policies as well. We're not going to go cutting down all the forests in Brazil because we're going to pay for it in the end. It's just not to our not for our good or for the good of this great world that God has created. The other thing we see about God's rule in Genesis 1 is that he enjoys it. When God creates something new, he looks at it and what does he say? That's good. And you can almost see a smile on his face. If God had a face with a smile, you can almost see that there's a smile there. God enjoys ruling creation. And so if we're to reflect God's rule, we too should rule to enjoy this world. Our engagement with the world should bring us enjoyment. Why do we work? We work so that we can enjoy what we produce. We rest so that we can enjoy this world. We socialize because we enjoy each other's company. We have hobbies and pursuits. Why? Because we enjoy them. We find entertainment. Why? Because we enjoy it. This world is there to be enjoyed. It's a terrible thing to live in need, to live in fear, to live in misery. That's not right. That is not good. The way we need to run this world is so that we all, not just a few, but all of us, can enjoy what God's given to us. So, that's God's rule. Okay, we've talked about God's rule. That's one of the aspects of being in the image of God. The other aspect is human beings are made for relationship. Now, at this stage in Genesis chapter 1, we don't know a lot about God. We only know a tiny bit. But what does God say when he creates humanity? He creates male and female. And together, male and female, compose the image of God. God doesn't create an individual over there and another individual over there. No. God creates male and female and they go together. And together they form humanity. God has created not billions of individuals. He has created a single humanity, which together needs to work at ruling the world effectively and being the image of God. When we keep reading through the Bible and we see God revealing more and more of himself, we will end up in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, God finally reveals to us that he is a Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three persons of the Trinity are in perfect, loving relationship with each other. One of the things the New Testament says is God is love. Why? Because that's his nature. He loves within himself. The Father loves the Son loves the Father in the bond of love with the Holy Spirit. And when God creates humanity, he creates us for similar loving relationship. And so when God puts us in the world, the relationships that we are to have both a vertical component and a horizontal component. The vertical component is to relate to God. If we are in his image, we're to reflect him, we have to have a relationship with God. Otherwise, we're completely out of step with our purpose. We must relate to God properly. But we're also called to relate to each other properly as a single humanity. That's the horizontal relationship. A teacher of the law in Jesus' day comes up to Jesus and says to him, puts this question to him, what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? And Jesus' answer is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. There's the vertical relationship. But he didn't stop there. He said the second is just like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. There's the summary of being in the image of God. Now, one of the things that we see in Genesis 1 is that humanity is made in the image of God. When we finally do get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes on the scene, we finally see the image of God. On the screen are a few verses from the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. This is what the writer writes. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and here's the important bit, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus exactly represents God. See, Jesus is just not a good person. That's not all he is. See, when God creates humanity, he creates humanity good, but not perfect. God never made humanity perfect. He created humanity very good. If we'd been made perfect, we would never have sinned. We wouldn't have gotten it wrong. When you look at Jesus, you do see the perfect human being. You see the exact representation of God. You see God's purpose for humanity in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle Paul recognized it as well in what he wrote to the Colossians. And we read this earlier too, as Kristen read it a little earlier. This is what Paul writes about Jesus. He is not just in the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. When we are talking about God in Genesis 1, we are talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. When you read this in light of Genesis 1, we see that Jesus Christ, this man who lived 2,000 years ago, is the blueprint for humanity. He always was, even way back in Genesis chapter 1. It took thousands of years for us to realize it when he finally came on the scene as a human being. But Jesus is the blueprint of all humanity, of you, of me, of everyone out there. He's the blueprint. He is the model. As we said, when God created humanity, he didn't create humanity perfect. He created us good. But there was one perfect human being, Jesus Christ. His life was morally perfect. He did not sin. No one else in all of human history can ever claim that achievement. I did not sin. He is the only one. His life was totally in step with the will of God at every single point, at every moment of his life. From the time he was a child, as he learnt about life, through his teenage years into his adult years, he was in step with God. He knew God's will. He knew God at every moment. He was filled with the Spirit of God. As during his ministry, he ruled over creation. He could tell his disciples, throw the net on that side of the boat and you'll find the fish. And he made it happen. He could create more bread and more fish for the crowds to eat. He could tell the weather what to do. He ruled creation. And the most important thing, he demonstrated God's love. The epitome of God's character and nature, love. And how did he do it? He wasn't just nice to people. He gave his life for his enemies. When Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, he knows what's waiting there for him. He knows that he's going to get there and they're going to nail him to a cross of wood and he's going to die a torturous death. And he says, I'm willing to do it because I love these people. And I'm going to give my life to pay for their sin. He obeys God who willed it. And he voluntarily gave his life in love for his neighbour. When you look at that man on the cross of Golgotha outside the walls of Jerusalem, you see what it means to be truly human. Totally in step with God, reflecting the character of God. In John's Gospel, as Jesus is there on the cross, John is at pains to show us that what we are looking at is the King, the one who rules. He rules in a very unexpected way. You would not expect the King, the ruler, to be nailed to a cross. And yet there he is, fully reflecting God's character, God's nature. Well, to finish up, let's pull all the threads together. What have we said? We human beings are just not another sophisticated animal. We're different to the rest of creation. God has made us in his image, and so we are to rule creation creatively. We're to rule it benevolently. We're to enjoy creation, we're to rule it so that we can enjoy it, and we're to be in relationship with God and our neighbour. But you want to really know what the guts of being a human being is? Look at Jesus of Nazareth. That's where you see the blueprint. To be truly human is to belong to him for whom you were made. You were made by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. If you do not belong to him, you are not fulfilling your purpose, what you were designed for. You can only truly reflect God's image properly when you belong to him and you belong to his people. The most fundamental hope that a human being can have, that a human being should have, is to belong to Jesus Christ, to be his wholly and completely, and to belong to his people. Those two go together, to be united to Christ and his people. If you're not doing that, you're out of step with the blueprint. What happens to houses that aren't constructed according to the blueprint? They just don't pass inspection. They get condemned and demolished. You do not want that for yourself. If you want to live life, live it to the full, look at the blueprint, Jesus Christ, and belong to him and to his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as a mighty creator. We praise you as a wonderful God. We thank you that you have made us to reflect your image, to reflect your character, your nature, your purposes. Most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his love that took him to the cross for our sakes. We thank you that we are now in perfect relationship with you because of what he has done. We pray, Father, that you would unite us to him and to his people. And we pray it in his name. Amen.